At a special Olympics track meet, a young girl just won the 50-yard dash. Jumping up and down all excited, she yelled to her parents, "Look, Mom and Dad, I won!" All of a sudden, her parents burst into tears. They ran over and they hugged their daughter. After the awards ceremony and the award was placed around her neck, again, her parents were crying, hugging her like there was no end. Special Olympics official, noting all of this, walked over to the parents and asked, "Is everything all right?" To which the parents said, "Oh yes, everything's fine. We just heard our daughter speak for the very first time." That, my friends, is joy. That is deep, insatiable joy. But it's more than tears. It's more than hugs. Joy comes from the depth of our soul. Jonathan Edwards, arguably one of the most brilliant minds ever born on American soil, wrote a book called The Religious Affections. And in that book, he describes and defines affections, which we would define as feelings, maybe. He defines affections this way. They are more vigorous. They are the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. Thankfully, Pastor John Piper translates that for us. He says, in other words, the feelings that really matter are not merely physical sensations. They are the stirring up of the soul with some perceived treasure or threat. What happens in my soul is expressed. It is manifested outwardly. Piper continues. He says, heartfelt gratitude can make you cry. Fear of God can make you tremble. The crying and the trembling are in themselves spiritually insignificant. But the gratitude and the fear are essential in the Christian life. Joy is essential in the Christian life. Oh, you might see it in the tears in someone's face. You might see it through the eyes of a person. You might see it in the way that they walk. Joy will manifest itself in a physical way, but it's so much more than a physical manifestation, so much more than just a surface emotion. It is something that goes down to the very depths of your soul. At its root, joy is a choice. Joy is a willful, conscious choice. Viktor Frankl was an eminent German Jewish doctor. He was hauled in by the secret police. The Nazis interrogated him interminably, stripped him of everything that he had, his clothing, his jewelry, his wedding band, even his hair. Repeatedly, he was beaten and tortured and questioned for hours on end. And in the midst of that kind of tension, that kind of stress, Viktor Frankl realized he had something that the Nazis could not take from him. He wrote, "I still had the power to choose my own attitude, bitterness or forgiveness, to give up or to go on." Joy is a choice I make. For the believer, joy is a choice to trust God. I put this quote from Elizabeth Elliot in your notes. It is this: stand firm in the Lord, for that chapter. It is this: stand firm in the Lord. Be steadfast. Be sure-footed in your faith. Then in verses 2 and 3, Paul shows how standing firm is essential in the midst of personal conflict. Now, at verse 4 and following, he's going to talk about how we are to stand firm in the midst of difficult circumstances. Starting in verse 4, he shows us how. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Now, in those 2.5 verses, which is all we're going to get to this morning, I want you to see that verse 4 and the beginning of verse 6 are parallel ideas. They use completely different words. One is stated positively. The second is stated negatively. First, Paul gives us a positive exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Negatively, he says in verse 6, be anxious about nothing. We're going to see that those are parallel ideas. They're sandwiched in between in verse 5 are two reasons why I must choose to trust God. Let's talk a little bit about this idea in verse 4 about rejoicing. Let's talk about it by first talking about what it is not. It's not being happy. It's not putting a plastic smile on your face and pretending everything's okay. It's not whipping yourself into a frenzy, convincing yourself that everything's okay, so you ought to have a smile on your face. It's not minimizing the negatives and accentuating the positives. It has absolutely nothing to do with my circumstances. Listen, it has everything to do with God. Because Paul does not say, rejoice, and then put a period there. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He is the source of my joy. He is the rock, the foundation, that which I trust in. All of my joy, whatever that might mean, is wrapped up in who God is and in His work. There are a number of passages of Scripture that we could look at that talk about this kind of joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul refers to being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is something about this joy that steps beyond my circumstances, is something that is bigger and is deeper than who I am and what I'm experiencing. And it all goes back to who God is and what He has accomplished. I've printed in your notes a couple of passages of Scripture. I'd like to flip backwards and forwards to these to look at where the Bible talks about joy. In Exodus chapter 18, we find Moses and the gang out of Egypt wandering in the wilderness, and they get a visit. Remember, Moses is 80 years of old, and here comes his father-in-law, Jethro, traipsing through the desert, looking for his grandkids. Where have you drug them off to this time, Moses? And he finds them in the wilderness. Verse 7 of Exodus 18. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Oh, tell me, how the kids? Are the grandkids that tall already? My, I can't believe it. Verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. He rejoiced over the goodness of God. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is in the context of the celebration. The Solomonic temple has now been completed, and the worshipers have entered it. The Shekinah glory has filled this place. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 10. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he, that is Solomon, sent the people to their tents, rejoicing because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to the people of Israel. They rejoiced over the goodness of God. They rejoiced at the work of his hands. Had nothing to do with their circumstances, but what they saw God doing around them. Another context, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We sung a song based on this passage this morning. Hannah offers up her song of thanksgiving to the Lord for answering her prayer and giving her a child, the fruit of her womb. And she says, "My heart exults in the Lord because I rejoice in your salvation." She didn't say, "I rejoice because you've made me a mom," but because you have brought deliverance to your people. David writes in Psalm 13, verses 4 and 5. "My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." He rejoices in the work of God on his behalf. Over in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John standing before, chapter 5, Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel has given the council some good advice because they wanted simply to put Peter and John to death. Verse 40, "They took his advice, and after calling in the disciples, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they," that is Peter and John, "went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." They weren't happy. They weren't joyful that they were beaten. That wasn't the reason for their joy. They were overjoyed because they were able to somehow share in the sufferings of Christ. They were able to be like Jesus and live the same kind of life he led. This joy has nothing to do with my circumstances. It has everything to do with the work of God and the character of God. I define this rejoice in this way. Joy is a settled confidence in a sovereign Christ. Joy is a settled confidence in a sovereign Christ. It is trusting God. At the root of it, that's what joy is. It is trusting God. No matter what happens around me, that means that joy is compatible with the most horrific pain, the most difficult disappointment, the most 9/11 kind of tragedy imaginable. Because joy is rooted, founded in the character and the nature of God. Back in Philippians, when Paul says in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord, he's saying, find your hope, find your confidence, find that steadfastness, find that sure-footedness, find that which is immovable and unshakable in the soul of your life. Find that in the Lord. In contrast to that, he says in a negative way, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, because anxiety and worry betrays a lack of trust in God. When Jesus said, be anxious for nothing, tomorrow will take care of itself, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, it was in the same context where he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Stay with me here. To not be anxious is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. His kingdom represents his work. His righteousness represents his character. So what he's saying is, rather than being concerned and worried, seek after, point your life toward, focus on God's character and God's work. My joy comes from that, as I trust in him. Oswald Chambers called worry unconscious blasphemy. Worry is the opposite of what God calls us to. He calls us to trust him, to rely upon him. Now I want you to notice in verse 4, Paul says this thing twice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, at all times. It doesn't matter what's going on. Find your trust. Find him to be that immovable rock in your life. Put your confidence there. And then he says it all over again. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why? Why did he say it twice? You know, one of the wonderful things about the written word is that you can read it over again. If you missed it the first time, you happen to be daydreaming, thinking of something else that you read earlier, you read the words, but they didn't really go into your mind, you can always go back and read it over again. Why does it waste the ink to say, again I say, rejoice? Well, it's a way of emphasizing something, isn't it? Because I need to be reminded of that. Don't you? I need to be reminded that my responsibility before God in the midst of difficult circumstances is first and foremost to trust him. The best of us forget. I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21 as I Look at an illustration of this. First Samuel 21, we're going to start reading at verse 10, but I want you to know before that, David is fleeing from King Saul. David had been asked to come into Saul's presence because his music was soothing. He played the harp, but I really think that he played the guitar. His music was soothing to the king. It calmed the king's nerves, but only for a while. Then, that music, David's presence, made Saul burn with madness. He lusted rapaciously for David to be vanquished. He wanted him dead. He pursued David, and so David ran. Now remember, this is David who killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. This is David who stood up to a Goliath of a man, who happened to be named Goliath, and killed him. This is David who was marked as a warrior of warriors in Saul's army. This was a man's man. This was a man who was not afraid of anything or anyone. He had the wisdom to leave the king's chamber, realizing that the king wanted to take his life. 1 Samuel chapter 21, David flees another time from Saul, and this time he winds up in the Levitical city of Nob, and he knocks on the priest's house, Ahimelech, and he said, "Listen, is that sword of Goliath still in the museum here? I need to borrow it really bad." He takes the sword and he leaves. Next morning, David wakes up and he forgets. If Philippians 4:4 had been written and had been in his Bible for him to read that morning, maybe the events at the last half of chapter 21 wouldn't have taken place. David forgot. He forgot his moorings. He forgot who God was. Verse 10. David arose, and he fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, king of Gath. Who else do we know came from the Philistine city of Gath? Let me give you a clue. Big giant of a guy. Goliath was from Gath. Okay, think about it. So David, all alone, walks into the city of Gath. Do you think those people forgot who took out the center on their basketball team? Do you think they forgot who took out their star fullback? No. And what was David dragging with him into town? It was like a calling card to say, "I'm the one who killed your guy. What are you going to do about it?" David realized what was going on here after he did it. You see, he was running. He was in fear mode. He was in anxiety mode. Was he thinking? No. And he walks into town and he says, "Yeah, I was the one who took out your guy."
But listen, would you guys be my friends now? I'm kind of in trouble here.
So the servants, verse 11, the servants of Achish show up before the king. And they said, King, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? Aren't some of those ten thousands our own boys? David, verse 12, took these words to heart. Well, at least he was sensible that day, even if he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. See, this is exactly what anxiety does. Anxiety brings fear, and fear breeds more fear. So as David was running from Saul, he runs into the hands of the king of Gath, who also would like to take his life. Running from one thing to another, he didn't trust. Verse 13, so David disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. Oh, that's a pretty picture. Then Achish said to the servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why did you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act like the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Not on your life. Get this guy out of here. Verse 1, chapter 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. By God's merciful hand, he was spared. Now I want you to turn over to Psalm 57, because this is what David wrote while in that cave. Psalm 57, notice the superscription of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Many scholars believe that this cave experience from 1 Samuel chapter 22 is this incident here. Chapter 57, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you. He's waking up, you see? And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. You see that? He read Philippians 4:4. He finally woke up and rejoiced in the Lord. He found his moorings again. He trusted once again in the Lord. And that's why Paul labors the point, rejoice in the Lord again. I say it, rejoice. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 1. He says there, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for you, and it is a safeguard for you. To exhort one another to rejoice in the Lord is to say, find your moorings in God. Trust in Him no matter what happens. And it will be through that experience that God will birth in you the fruit, such that it is seen in your eyes. It will be seen in the way you walk. But it all has its roots in the depths of your soul, that you trust Him. It's a safeguard for us that we trust him. It's a safeguard that we not be anxious, that we not be fearful. And then in verse 5, Paul tells us why it is important for us to consciously choose, willfully choose to trust him. Verse 5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, I might need to unwrap a few things for you to see these two reasons. Let's start with the first half of the verse. Paul writes, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." If you have the NAS translation, you'll notice that the word spirit, little s, is italicized. Now, when the NAS italicizes a word, it's not emphasizing it like you and I might use italic type or boldface type. When they italicize a word, it means that there's no direct word in the Greek that would translate that specific word. But they believe that that is intended by the other words, the other phrases that are in the text. So the Greek word that we're dealing with is the word translated gentle or forbearing. John MacArthur writes of this particular Greek word, "It has a richer meaning than any single English word can convey. Hence, commentators and Bible versions vary widely on how they render it. Sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and gentleness are all some of the attempts to capture the rich meaning of this Greek word. Perhaps the best corresponding English word is graciousness. The graciousness of humility, the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. It is contentment." That word translated by the NAS, gentle spirit, is a rich, rich word that says, let your gracious, patient forbearance be known by all men. Now, how is that a reason why I must trust? Well, we have to back up a little bit and realize that this kind of behavior has been showered upon us by the Lord Jesus. We have been the recipients of God's super magnanimous, gracious, patient forbearance in the Lord Jesus. We don't deserve that God would be gracious toward us. No, we deserve his wrath. But he has been long-suffering toward us. So, if we are to honor God, we will in like manner reflect the same kind of quality. We will be patient and forbearing toward other people. And I'll not be that way until, or to the degree that I am, trusting in him. If I am trusting in him, if my confidence is in him, and I'm not worrying about the circumstances of my life, my focus is on him, not on the circumstances, if that's true, the overflow of my life will be one of joy. And the overflow of my life will be one of gracious, patient forbearance toward other people. So that when they look at my life, they see the overflow. And they can see thereby, through the eyes of through the windows of my eyes, they can see into my soul that which is my foundation. And by the way that I treat other people, they can see in whom I am trusting. Am I trusting in myself? Well, for sure, I'm going to be impatient, short, intolerant of other people. Not gracious at all. If I'm trusting in the Lord, that gracious forbearance will be evident. I received an email Friday night. Dealing with a mutual acquaintance. And this other person is going through some difficult times. I interpreted the email to be harsh and critical. My dear wife straightened me out. I was reading far too much into that email. But it bugged me. It bugged me all night. Matter of fact, when I woke up yesterday morning, I was getting ready to lead a seminar, but that, I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about this verse. Let your gracious, patient forbearance be known to all men. And it's as though the Lord smote me, helping me see the importance dealing with this unbelieving person to manifest a gracious, forbearing spirit. Why is this important? Well, that is a key way that I bring honor and glory to God. It proves to me where the root and the foundation of my life exists. Is it in God or is it in me? Next, Paul says, the Lord is near. Now, if he's talking about near in time, he means that either by Christ's coming or by my death, I'm going to soon see the Lord. And if that's the case, then in this particular context, Paul is saying, rejoice, find your trust and your hope in God, because he's going to vindicate his people. He is going to right every wrong. He is going to set the record straight in everything. Relax. Put your hope right there. If it means the Lord is near in space, it means that he is present. Psalm 73 and verse 28 says this, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It is the psalmist's joy and delight. I must put my hope, my trust, my settled confidence in the sovereign Christ, because he's here with me, walking through even dark waters. The daughter of an ill and dying man called her pastor and said, Pastor, would you mind going to see my father, please? He was new to this particular church, had not met this man before. He knocked on the man's door, and the man said, come in. pastor entered the room. He saw the empty chair by the bed and he said, "Oh, I can see that you've been expecting me. I'm sorry, I don't know who you are." "Oh, my name is so-and-so. I'm the new pastor at your church. I just saw the empty chair and I thought that you knew that I was coming to see you today." "Oh, the empty chair. Would you close the door, please?" A little puzzled, the pastor went over, closed the door, and the man opened up his heart. He said, I've never even told my daughter this. I didn't know how to pray for a very long time. And so I didn't. I felt like my words were getting nowhere. And then my good friend sat down and talked with me about 4 years ago. And he said, "Joe, prayer is not some mysterious thing. It is simply talking to the Lord." And so this friend said, "Joe, I might suggest that you put an empty chair in your room and imagine Jesus sitting there in that chair. And then just have a normal conversation with him. Talk with him. Listen to him." And the bedridden man said to this pastor, "My life has been different ever since. Because that made sense to me." So he said, "I've always had an empty chair next to this bed." He said, "Please don't tell my daughter, because if she were ever to find out, she would think I'd gone loony and she'd put me in some funny farm someplace." The pastor was touched by the man's testimony, prayed with him, and then left. 2 days later, the pastor got a call from his daughter. And she said, "Had you heard that my father died?" "No, I'm sorry, I hadn't heard yet." "Did he die peacefully?" "Yes," the daughter replied. "It was a funny thing. I went into his room about 2 p.m. I had a couple of errands to run. He told me one of his corny jokes and he kissed me and I left. I came back about an hour later and he already died. But the funny thing about it is his head was on the chair." In the presence, the Lord is near. That's my hope. That's the root of my joy. He is near. My friends, it doesn't matter what has happened in your past, what is going on right now in your future, or in your present, what will happen in your future, trust Him. He is trustworthy. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you wrap your arms around us and you carry us through the deepest, darkest waters. When things don't seem to add up and they don't seem to go the way we think they ought to go, you call us to live by faith. You call us to trust you even in those difficult circumstances. And Father, I pray that that would be our choice, to trust you. For we know that those who find their settled confidence in the sovereign Christ. Ours is the blessed privilege. Of having a joyful, spirit-filled walk. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.